We took a week off last week from our study of Romans. We're going to go back to it, sort of. We will get back to it before I finish this morning, but we're studying the 8th chapter of Romans. Our study of that 8th chapter has brought us up to the last section of that chapter, the last few verses. We ended 2 weeks ago looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. It's a passage in which Paul talks with us about, he talks about this character rebuilding program that our Lord has already predetermined will be a central feature of His life with us and His work in us. He wants us to know. He thinks we should know what He's about and why He's about it. And He gave us some insight into that. He loves us so much that to reconstruct our lives into the pattern that frees us to be all that He designed to be without the confining slavery that sin always brings into our lives is just a given. He wants us to be free to be ourselves. And we saw in that passage that God has already predetermined that every one of His children will share in our own special program designed to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. We become more and more like our Lord when this thing is working the way our Lord designed. In the course of that study 2 weeks ago, we bumped up against some words that we spent a lot of time on, especially the word predestined. And I thought a lot about that word. Interesting word. Just the concept is fascinating, and the response that it brings about within us is fascinating. And before we move on to verse 31, I think I'll share just a few additional thoughts concerning this whole predestination thing. We've talked often in the past about the way in which every one of us enters this world with a heart-level mistrust, antagonism toward our God. We are created beings in rebellion against our Creator. We really do believe that we have both the right and the ability to live our lives independent from Him, from His lordship over us. We may give a nod in His direction, maybe even become quite externally pious, but we do it for our own selfish, self-centered, social survival reasons. That's the way we enter this world. And because of this natural antagonism, before we come to Christ, we're drawn to any idea or belief, concept that seems to support our rebellion. We like those things. We like ideas that make God appear irrational or cruel or illogical or unreasonable or just plain not nice to be around. Such ideas feed our rebellion by confirming to our minds that maintaining independence from God is the only reasonable, logical thing that any thinking person would ever do. Now, we don't say these things, but we respond that way to those kinds of ideas. And so we look at His morality and we tell ourselves that those restrictive, archaic boundaries would only rob us of the freedom that we really need to meet the deepest needs in our life. We automatically dismiss anything biblical as being completely inconsistent with the best scientific research available today. We develop concepts of religion in which faith and reason must be rigidly segregated in our minds so that we can keep them from conflicting with one another. Now, certainly, for those of us who turn to Christ, the battle between ourselves and our God at the spirit level is resolved forever. He recreates within us a new heart, a heart that truly does love Him, long to honor Him and please Him, But even though the battle is over within our spirits, the transition within our minds has only begun. Truth is, having trained every reasoning process within us to question or doubt or mistrust our Creator prior to our union with Him, those flawed reasoning processes continue to be the intellectual baseline from which we initially begin every reasoning process we enter into. We Christians are such strange creatures. We love our Lord deeply in our spirits, but we're just not at all sure that we can altogether trust Him in our minds. And this is especially true when His battle on our behalf to bring us into true freedom causes Him to start removing, then rebuilding some of those false foundations upon which we've constructed our lives. It's tough stuff. It is not altogether pleasant at times. There are many times when what we hear Him saying to us frightens us, confuses us, unsettles us, forces us to face some issue, some area of our lives that we simply don't want to face. Loving God is one thing, trusting Him is something else altogether. And sometimes that often takes a great deal of effort on our part. Every growing Christian will cycle through this churning process repeatedly in our lives. I mean, we just do, step by step and issue by issue. Now, I bring all of this up because I think sometimes our minds are looking for hiding places from God, places where we can give ourselves permission to hide from the real issues going on inside us. And one of the best places to hide from God is behind a nice piece of Bible doctrine that allows us to avoid the real issues that God is seeking to address in our lives. I think sometimes this whole predestination confusion plays into that same ongoing battle for practical trust in our God that is such a central part of every growing Christian's life. Now, I need to be real careful here with what I'm saying so that I don't give you the wrong impression. Asking honest questions about our God is the healthiest thing we could ever do. I had a friend ask me actually just this morning, years ago, many, many years ago, I had a chance to study with Francis Schaeffer, who was big stuff when I was a young Christian. He's come on hard times now because his son has written a book totally trashing him, which kind of, there's a comment about parent-child relationships I won't get into, but when I was a young Christian, he was a very significant voice in the Christian community. And I had a friend of mine ask me this morning, you know, to what degree Schaeffer helped me. And I look back on that, and I can answer that easily. See, Schaeffer did one thing for me that was a critical turning point in my life. He put me into an environment that up until that point was absolutely unique in my Christian experience. He put me into an environment in which anybody could ask any question about anything, and the question would be accepted as valid, profitable, healthy, productive. What Schaeffer did was he gave me permission to think. And believe it or not, it was a radical new thought in my religious experience. Prior to that, my whole church environment had basically said, just trust, believe, don't ask, don't question. And the more we asked, the more irritated they got with us. See, and I mean, I was a 60s kid, and we were asking everything, and they didn't have any answers. And the tension between my generation and the established church just raged. And then here Schaefer came along and said, you got a question? Ask it. He said, I may not know the answer, but I'll tell you one thing. If an answer can be found, it can be found within the biblical thought framework. And from that point on, I just started asking questions. But that's a healthy part of our growth, development as God's children. Asking honest questions about our God is the healthiest thing we can ever do. We all start out our lives not knowing Him, mistrusting Him, believing He's the enemy. I mean, in our logic, in our reason. We each inherit some sort of religious system from our childhood, but even if that inherited system is one based to some degree on biblical truth, it is impossible for it to become ours personally until we tear it apart, examine it closely, decide for ourselves what we will claim as our own and what we will not. One of the consistent fun things in my life, I enjoy working with teenagers. I just love it. And one of the things I enjoy most is when they bring up questions they have about Christianity, and they just don't faze me a bit, because the assumption on their part is that, obviously, you know, I will just tell them the truth. And it is essential that we have the freedom to look at every idea we've been handed in the Christian world and examine it for ourselves and ask ourselves, do I accept it? Do I reject it? That process becomes intense, especially during the mid and late teen years. In any thinking adult, that process, churning through what we've been handed, requires the freedom to ask a lot of questions, requires us to have both the freedom and the courage to do so without being attacked in the process. If I'm doing what I should be doing in my approach to teaching, along with the information that I communicate to you, I hope I also communicate something even more critical. I hope I communicate to you the freedom to think, freedom to ask questions, and certainly the freedom to tell me if something I've said doesn't make sense or if you just flat out reject it. Not long ago, I bumped into a man at the post office who frequently joins us on Sunday mornings. Our conversation, we shared together, there was one point where she said, you know, I don't agree with some of the stuff you say. Isn't that just great? I just love that. I would never have dared say that to the preacher of my church. Boy, man, I wouldn't have risked that. But obviously, whatever he had heard from me gave him the freedom to say it, and I was thrilled. And I grant him wholeheartedly the right to be wrong. I mean, it's the least I can do. When he said that, it gave me the assurance that I was doing something right, something that gave this friend of mine the freedom to think, to ask questions, and to see things differently. You see, honest questions are always our friends, and they serve as a valuable tool for our ongoing discovery of the truth. What does our God really say about this or about that? Why does He say what He says? What does He mean by that? And well, then how does that fit with what He says over here? And if this is true, then how can that be true too? In Christian thinking, there are no wrong questions, nor are there any questions that cannot be asked. And if our religious heritage has led, if it's led us to believe otherwise, it is not truly Christian. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we can always easily, quickly find the answers that we're looking for. There have been many times when I've stared at something that my God has said, and I've churned over it for days or for weeks or for years, trying to figure out what he's saying and why he's saying it. And you know, many of those questions will still be unanswered for me the day I leave this planet. But asking them isn't wrong. And I certainly don't want my comments this morning to give you that impression. But I bring this whole thing up because there is a fascinating mental questioning process that we sometimes use not so that we can find the truth, but rather so that we can hide from it. So this morning, I'd like to offer you a little test that may be helpful in recognizing the difference between the two. Before I give you the test, let me just state again that in my own experience, the times when we are most vulnerable to looking for hiding place from our God is when there is some issue in our lives that our God wants to address, and we simply don't want to look at it. So we typically do what we do at those times is to hide from Him. Well, we hide from the life issue behind some intellectual question. Okay, here's the test I'll offer you to help recognize when we're doing that. It has two parts to it. First of all, do I see myself suddenly allowing some answer I have come up with to this question, do I see it negating or overriding everything that my God has already told me about Himself through the person of Jesus Christ? Okay, let me state it this way. All correct understanding of God begins with the person of Jesus Christ. I like the way the author of Hebrews said it. He begins his letter by saying, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. Jesus said it in a single sentence. He just said, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. And when we see God in the person of Jesus, what do we see? Well, right from the start, we see that God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. We see our Creator God reaching out to us in absolute compassion and kindness and love, entering our world and giving Himself to us in the form we could clearly understand, not to condemn us, not to judge us, not to scream at us for our rebellion against Him, but because He wanted to tell us He loves us. Then demonstrate the depth of that love by taking our sins onto Himself, paying our debt in our place, so that we could be reunited with Him forever. I mentioned this in the past, but when I look at the disciples, the people who were right next to Jesus during the time that He was here, and He was here 3, probably 4 years in His ministry, public ministry, and these people were right there. And this is God in human form. And it took them 3 full years before they could even begin to recognize Him for who He was. Okay, and here He is, doing things no one has ever done before. I mean, just playing games with storms and healing any disease, showing absolute power over both every human ailment and every physical problem in our world. And yet they look and say, now, who is this? Who is this? And do you know why that was? See, I think the great barrier to their discovery of who Christ was the fact that he liked them. See, they couldn't get past it. He's a lot like God, except he likes me. See, that's where they were at. How could that be? How could God like me? No, it couldn't be. See? And yet that is why our Creator took on human form and communicated himself in the way he did, so that we would finally begin to get it. There is nothing vague or confusing or elusive about the message God is giving us about himself through Christ. And this message is the beginning of all correct understanding of our God. The person and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of all true doctrine about God. And any truth we accept about God must be consistent with that message. The message that our God loves us with an everlasting love, that he takes us without reservation exactly where we are, that he does everything within the boundaries of the true free will he's given us to bring us into the freedom and health he wants us to know. This is what is obvious about our Creator. But if we find ourselves suddenly setting aside all that is obvious for the sake of what is obscure, it may well be that what we're looking for is not an answer, but rather an intellectual hiding place from our God. Our bumping up against this concept of predestination brought this whole thing to mind to me. There is no doubt these concepts challenge our thinking. Predestination, chosen, foreknowledge. But these, like every other truth communicated to us about our Lord, only fit correctly into our thinking within the context of the character and the nature of God as clearly revealed to us through his presentation of himself through Christ. See, here we are, with a clear truth about our God screaming at us through the person of Christ. And if we bump up against a doctrine like predestination and then suddenly latch on to a concept of our Creator in which we see him creating people whom he then arbitrarily predestines to hell, what we may be doing is looking not for an understanding about our God, but rather for a place to hide from him. Even though it hasn't sounded like it so far this morning, we're studying the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And in the passage that we're studying, Paul actually says in a single verse the same thing that I have taken most of the last half hour to try to say. You see, immediately after talking with us about the way in which our Lord has predestined each Christian to a character-building program that will conform us increasingly to the image of Jesus Christ, and then assuring us that whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, those he also glorified. The very next thing he does is to share with us how we will respond and the conclusions we will reach if we have correctly understood what he has been saying to us in these verses. And what he says next puts everything into the correct logical context. His next words are these: what shall we say then to these things? Now, I love that. This is my God telling me what conclusions I will reach if I have correctly understood what he's just said to me. And this is what he says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? In other words, if we have correctly understood what is being said, not only will we not be pulled away from God, but we will be overwhelmed with the most important single truth of our existence, that our God is for us. Not only is he not the enemy, but he is the greatest ally we will ever know, the one who has been fighting for our freedom and our health and our redemption and our love union with him since long before we were even born. And then, just so there is no misunderstanding about what he's saying, he goes on to complete the thought by placing it into its proper context. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And let me conclude by plugging that into the context of what we've been looking at this morning. If we find ourselves in one of those, well, we'll call them churning places with God. If we have bumped up against something that he has said that frightens us, or that creates within us real questions about whether or not this is the kind of God we want, and if we have found ourselves playing those mental games in which we've been looking for answers that make our God look illogical or unreasonable so that we can more easily dismiss what he has been saying to us, then let me assure you of the way things really are. From the day of your creation and long before, your God has been for you, calling you to himself, preparing you your own personal pathway into freedom. He who did not spare his own son, delivered him up for you, how will he not with him freely give you all things? What your spirit hungers for, you both can and will find in his love. And just so that I don't leave a dangling thought, let me tack on the second evidence of when we may be using doctrinal questions to hide from God rather than to learn about him. First evidence is if we find ourselves suddenly setting aside all that is obvious for the sake of what is obscure. Second evidence is that if we were to ask ourselves honestly, have I been wrestling recently with something that I believe God has said, something that I believe he is asking of me, that I really don't like, we would answer that question yes. You see, those are the times when we are most vulnerable to seeking intellectual hiding places that then give us permission to dismiss what he's been saying to us about the real life issues he's seeking to deal with in our lives. Well, from here, we're going to move into the remaining verses of Romans chapter 8. And what we're going to see there is just, it's just the neatest stuff ever. We'll get into it next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, you know how much our spirits long for you, hunger for you, desperately need you. And you also know how much our minds are just all full of confusion and attitudes toward you that are completely inconsistent with who you are. I thank you, Lord, for the way you reveal truth to us in a way that helps free us from so many of those lies that keep us in bondage. We just thank you so much that you love us enough to bring us through that learning process and keep working with us one day at a time, one step at a time, moving us toward the freedom that sometimes terrifies us because we can't yet see the consequences of it in our lives. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.